Well, thank you to our worship team. You can probably tell from my voice that I'm not 100% today. So I'll either run out of voice or run out of energy, but hopefully it'll happen about the same time. Give it the old college try, right? Which for me was 11 years, so you should have low expectations how this is going to go. We're kicking off a new series today, which is part of the reason I'm here. And not home in bed, because I love this. I actually love this more than anything, to be able to be here and to be able to share God's word together. We're kicking off a new series called Kingdom Manifesto, which you see there on the screens, and I'll dive us into it in a moment. But I want to give a couple of plugs here for some things that are really important and really exciting. First is the next opportunity we have for baptism. I think you'll see that there is March 9th. Coming up just over a month from now, March 9th. We do not have that. That's okay. Take my word. March 9th. If you're interested in baptism, I would love to connect with you. You can connect with Preston, Tammy, anybody on our team. There it is. It'll happen right here during our morning service. I know there's already a handful of you that have reached out to me and expressed an interest in being baptized, and I just couldn't be more excited to kind of help take that next step, if that's what you're interested in. Maybe you're unsure, maybe you're like, I don't know. Let's have a conversation and see if that is for you. The other thing, you've heard me talk a lot about this, but here we are tomorrow. We kick off Alpha tomorrow night at 6 o'clock over at Cottonwood Elementary. There's 10 of you that are registered, ready to go. I could not be more excited for that. I will be there, and it'll be great. But this is the last opportunity. It's not too late. It's never too late to just say if that's of interest to you, if you have questions about the faith, if you have questions about the Bible, any and all, that's a safe place for you to do that and to have that dialogue. And I get to facilitate it. It's just such a great joy. So that kicks off tomorrow. You just go to our website for either of those things. There's a baptism form on our website. It kicks it straight to me. I'll follow up with you. Alpha's on our events page. You just go there and hit RSVP. Okay, I have limited words, so we better jump in. Kingdom Manifesto, a study through the 8 Beatitude statements that we find from Jesus at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And if none of that makes any sense to you, I'll clarify it in just a moment. But let me first tell you why I picked this series. There's several reasons. First, if you recall, when we kicked off our minute-by-minute Bible reading program, which now we're into February. We kicked that off. We first rolled it out at the end of December, if you can remember that far back. It obviously went into place January 1. But when we rolled that out to you, I said that you could expect us to be intentional about staying connected to it. In other words, it wasn't just going to be something that we kicked off on January 1 and then never engaged with beyond that. And so if you're still reading along with us, which I hope many of you are, Preston told me the other day that we have 190 of you subscribed, which is exciting. Even more exciting is that nobody has unsubscribed, which is a miracle. So I felt really happy about that. It's just those little wins, you know. But if you're still reading along with us, when you get to Wednesday of this week, February 5th, you will, for the next week or so, read through the Beatitudes in your minute-by-minute reading. And so we want there to be some continuity between what you're digesting and then what we are hopefully sharing and considering on Sunday mornings as well. So that's the first reason in picking the series. We want there to be that continuity. The second reason is that it is sort of my practice, if you've been with us now at LBC for a while, to make sure that we don't go too long in between series that ask us to look closely at the life of Jesus and his words to us. And so whether that's the I am statements, or whether that's questions for Jesus, or whether that's the Beatitudes, which is what we're going to do today, if being a follower of Jesus is what Christianity is fundamentally about, then it's prudent that we are regularly and spiritually digesting anything and everything related to Jesus. All of Scripture is inspired by God. All of Scripture is important, it's useful, it's helpful. Fundamental to being a follower of Jesus is knowing what Jesus said to us and how he instructed us to live. And so it's just been my practice since we planted the church to make sure that at least once a year, if not more frequently, a series that we're in is just a direct touch point to the life of Christ. and certainly the Beatitudes, which are a small part of the larger Sermon on the Mount, which stretches from Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7, these are some of the most important and most foundational teachings that Jesus gave to us. And there's eight of them. Eight Beatitudes, which we'll individually consider over the next 8 weeks, with a few detours along the way, I should say. We'll have Baptism Sunday, and then 1 month from today, you're hearing about this for the very first time, we turn 5 years old as a church. Have you ever been to a five-year-old birthday party? Yes? You can expect something similar. I'm not kidding. We're going to have a birthday bash, and it's going to be really special. A lot of things that are in the works to make that happen. So we'll step out of the Beatitudes for a couple weeks for those two Sundays. So we're essentially, that's a long way of saying we're in this series until Easter, if you can believe it, in early April. The calendar just keeps turning, doesn't it? Weird how it works. All right, the Beatitudes, what are they? The Beatitudes are eight declarations spoken by Jesus, as I said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and each one begins the same way. Blessed are, and then he gives the statement. All eight of them start the same way. We should be careful not to understand the Beatitudes as just kind of a list of abstract, catchy sound advice that we could pick up from, you know, any of the old sayings that we like to float around. Things like, you miss 100% of the shots you don't take. Anybody ever heard that before? Or hard work beats talent when talent doesn't work hard, right? Like, we have these catchy sayings that kind of you can put on coffee mugs or put on a shirt or whatever, and they may be true, and they may be helpful even, but I want to assure you that what Jesus was saying was far more than just some catchy statement that you may or may not want to apply to your life. Rather, these were, in essence, eight invitations from Jesus to the people who were gathered there on the sermon on the mountainside, I should say, to hear this sermon, the most famous sermon ever preached, and by extension to us today. These are eight invitations by extension to us today to come follow him and to live our lives in as close proximity to him as we possibly can. James Howell said this, "When Jesus spoke, he did not think of it as an audition in which he aims to please us, so we will let him keep talking on the stage of our lives. We are the ones auditioning, and yet Jesus left us some space, not overwhelming us with the unbearable force of his words, but asking questions, teasing us into a new perspective, allowing us to stick around, luring us to hang close. The closer we live to Jesus, the more Jesus is on our minds, the more that we will understand the Beatitudes." John Stott, great theologian, many years ago, said the Beatitudes set forth the balanced character of Christian people. They are Christ's own specification of what every Christian ought to be. Each quality is commended inasmuch as each person who exhibits it is pronounced blessed. Steve Sims said, "The Beatitudes have often been called the Beatitudes. They describe a state of mind and heart that is contrary to human nature. The fact is, the Beatitudes are in such contrast to human nature that we can't be like them without supernatural help. We can only experience a lifestyle that manifests these attitudes by letting Jesus himself live in us and through us." So if that's true, what Steve Sims, the quote I just gave you by Steve Sims, if that's true that we can't do them apart from supernatural help, then it's very appropriate that Jesus starts the Beatitudes with the one that he did, and that's the one we're going to consider today, Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." Some have said that you have to consider the Beatitudes as interdependent and somewhat linear. In other words, if you take away one, you in essence affect all the other ones. And beyond that, there's an intentionality to Jesus' order of the Beatitudes. They liken it almost to a ladder, if you would. And you have to start on the lowest rung of the ladder before you can go to the next one, and to the next one, and the next one. Not one can be skipped. They're interdependent. If you pull out one, you affect the meaning of them all. And so that seems to be the case here in how Jesus started. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. What did Jesus mean by the term poor in spirit? We don't go around saying that very often. I don't know what the modern term would be because I don't think a word like depression really captures what Jesus was after. But certainly, it's at least been a while since I had a conversation. You ask somebody how they're doing, they're like, I'm kind of poor in spirit today. And you're like, come again? If he had just said, blessed are the poor, we would understand that actually probably a little easier, wouldn't we? Like, we can comprehend that. We understand what poverty looks like, whether we've experienced it ourselves or certainly as we look around the world. But his statement was not that. It was, blessed are the poor in spirit. What did he mean? Well, before we consider that, let's just take a quick aside, and let me tell you what he did not mean. It's not a self-deprecating, loathing, suggesting that we have no value as human beings. Much to the contrary. In fact, we have great value. If you read in the account of creation in the book of Genesis, right? Let us make man in our image. We're the only part of creation made in the image of God. It speaks to the value that all human beings intrinsically hold, right? We have great value. So this is not a self-deprecating, like, oh, woe is me, kind of like, I have no value, God has no regard for me. That's not what this is. There's a great quote from Kent Hughes that explains it well. He said, let us understand what poverty of spirit is not. It is not the conviction that one is of no value whatsoever. It does not mean the absence of self-worth, as one theologian put it, ontological insignificance. Try that phrase at lunch. It does not require that we believe ourselves to be zeros. Such an attitude is simply not scriptural. For Christ's death on our behalf teaches us that we are of great, what? Value. You have great value as a human being. So then what is it if it's not that? A simple way to understand it is this. It's my definition. To be poor in spirit means to recognize our spiritual bankruptcy. To be poor in spirit means to recognize our spiritual bankruptcy. Jesus is concerned, at least here in this moment, with spiritual realities, not material possessions. He had plenty to say about material possessions elsewhere. You can read, in fact, you can just keep going in the Sermon on the Mount, you would see that. But here, his interest was around spiritual realities. If you start talking about actual monetary wealth, you might divide the room. Not there, on the mountainside, they were all poor. But here, maybe you divide the room, or other parts of our city, you divide the room. He's not talking about that. He's talking about spiritual realities. And while there can be some interesting correlations between the material world and the spiritual world in and of itself, your financial position fundamentally does not necessarily tell us your spiritual position. It would be unfair to assume that it does. So Jesus says the starting point of this whole thing, the lowest rung of the ladder, that everything else has to build upon and will build upon, is recognizing your spiritual need for me, for Christ. And for those of you who have battled an addiction of some type, which is probably more of us in the room than we probably realize, but if you've ever talked to someone who's walked that road of addiction and maybe overcome an addiction, they'll often say, and accurately I should say, they will say that the first step is admitting you have an addiction, right? It's admitting that you have a problem and then also a desire to change it. That doesn't change it, but that is the first step. That's similar in nature to what Jesus, I think, is saying to us here. The first step up this ladder of the Beatitudes, the first rung, is admitting that you have a problem and recognizing that you need nothing else or no one else to fill it other than Christ himself. We're just saying it. Christ is enough. So what is that need? It's the need to be made right with God and to experience forgiveness of sins, which ultimately separate us from God. If you go back to the story of Adam and Eve, I feel like we go back there frequently because it kind of set the tone for humanity, right? If you go back to that moment, like, there was perfect union between man and God in the creation, in the garden. And when Adam and Eve sinned against God, that union, that perfect union was broken, it was fractured. And something now has to reunionize us, if you will, reconnect us, reunite us with a holy God, because we have this inherent sin problem. Even if you've never committed a sin in your life, God bless you, you're probably at the wrong church, but Adam and Eve passed you their sin nature. So you have a need for it. A good way to think of this is that I don't come to the table with a check that will pay my debt and make me right with God. I don't know the laws of bankruptcy, thankfully, by God's grace. I haven't never walked that road. But I would imagine that there's some financial strategies to how to try to mitigate that whole problem. Jesus is like, there's no check you can bring to the table to correct this problem. Rather, you come to the table, I come to the table with absolutely nothing. And the Bible reinforces this truth. This is Psalm 51. This is the David's lament from his adultery. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love. According to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion and my sin is always before me. In other words, I'm distinctly aware of how spiritually bankrupt I am. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. Oh, I had that in there twice. Sorry about that. But you get the point, right? Like, I from birth and certainly through the actions that we read about in the scripture, his affair with Bathsheba, the whole thing. Like, he said, there's not been a moment in my life where I've not been spiritually bankrupt, essentially. What did David mean when he wrote the psalm? Before I was born, I was spiritually bankrupt. I brought nothing into this world to make myself right with God. Romans chapter 3. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. There is no one who has a spiritual penny to offer God. Not one. Romans 7, verse 18. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is within me, but there is no ability to do it. In other words, I am incapable of paying this debt. And so therefore, I'm spiritually bankrupt. I mean, have you ever had a financial need or want, but the inability to take care of it? All the time. That's life. That's a picture of the spiritual condition of each of us. That's kind of what Paul's writing about. Like, I know what the right thing is to do. I know what I would like to do, but I have the inability to do that. Just the same way, like, I would like to get out of debt. I'd like to pay off my house. I'd like to whatever financially, but I have the inability to do that, for example. And that's a picture of the spiritual condition of each of us find ourselves in apart from the forgiveness of Jesus. And that's what Jesus is saying. Nothing else matters until you realize two things. Number one, you have a problem. You have a debt. You have a sin debt separates you from God. And number two, you have the inability to fix that problem on your own. So blessed are the poor in spirit, he says. And whenever it fits, and it fits here, I like to go back to John 15. We get the question a lot, where does your name come from? Living Branch Church came right here from John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me, so you're a living branch, right? And I in him produces much fruit. Here's the important part relevant to today. Because you can do nothing without me. There is a spiritual bankruptcy to your existence apart from me. And I remember the day so well. There was four of us, my wife, Kendra, Preston, another gal who's now in Nashville, back in the early days before anybody else knew about Living Branch Church, before we even knew it was going to be called Living Branch Church. I can remember sitting in a house we previously owned in the living room and just talking and praying and trying to figure out things like, what do you name a church? Like, no one's ever done this before. And we kept coming back to John 15 and to this idea of abiding in the vine of Christ as a branch so that we stay alive. Why is that necessary? Because of how Christ finishes the statement. Because you can do nothing without me. So if you want to translate into the context of what we're considering today, he would say LBC is spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ. You won't spend your way to success as a church. Many will try. You won't program your way to success as a church. You won't hire your way to success as a church. You won't engage the community on your way to success as a church. Instead, what you'll do is you'll abide in Christ and allow him to bear good fruit that impacts others around you. That's success, if you will. So then what's the accompanying promise from Jesus about being poor in spirit? He finishes it this way, the kingdom of heaven is theirs. That's a very open-ended statement, right, from Jesus. It almost has a tone of like this royal inheritance, right? Like, hey, the estate is yours. I signed it over to you. Congratulations. When Jesus says kingdom of heaven, he simply means this. He means salvation. That's what he means. When you realize you have a problem, you have no ability to fix it on your own, good news. Here comes Jesus with the cure, with the kingdom offer. The salvation is yours. That's John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. He gave the kingdom of God to them. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation is yours. The kingdom of heaven belongs to you. But before the gift is received, we come to a place of realization that we, in fact, need it. You ever received a gift from someone and you're like, did they mix up the cousins in the name draw? Because I don't have the first clue what this is or why I need it. Maybe it's just me. But you've received gifts, and you're just like, thanks, like, cool, put it on the shelf and re-gift it. Hello, white elephants, right? So the kingdom of heaven belongs to you, but before the gift is actualized, you come to a place of realization for our need for it. In essence, we must admit our spiritual poverty. We must be poor in spirit. And so for the last few minutes together, what I want to do is consider two outcomes of being poor in spirit, apart from, I should say, the main outcome, the primary outcome, which is the gift of salvation, which is primary, most important outcome, leads you to saving faith in Christ. But I just ask the question, are there any other outcomes that might influence my relationships with others around me? This certainly influences my relationship with God. But does it have any influence on others around me? Being poor in spirit unquestionably has a direct impact on my relationship with God, that in that it drives me to repentance, it drives me to faith. What about the impact of this on my relationships with others? I think there are two outcomes. They're going to feel really similar in nature, but I'll differentiate, hopefully, between them. The first is this, being poor in spirit makes us rich in humility. So there's a contrast. We're poor in this capacity, and we're rich in this capacity. Being poor in spirit makes us rich in humility. That's such a profound statement that you need to ponder it while I take a sip of water. Okay. I apologize. That must sound terrible to listen to, but none of you offered to come do it, so here I am. There's a great illustration in the Bible of this very point. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus tells it in Luke chapter 18. I'm going to read it for us. Beginning verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. In other words, they had no awareness of their spiritual bankruptcy. This is a parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. There is an epidemic in the global church today. Certainly, at least in the American church, which I feel like I have a pretty good picture of, from my perspective, this is just my perspective, that the epidemic is we've somehow gotten to a place where we grade sins. This sin is worse than that sin. This sin is worse than that sin. This sin is not as bad as this sin because culturally it's okay, but this one's on the news all the time. It's just, it's toxic, it's deadly to grade sins. And just to kind of dump it back into the financial analogy, which is kind of the picture that Jesus has been painting for us, if you ask me if I'm financially rich, my answer is what? It depends. What's my basis of comparison, right? Am I rich compared to some of the sweet, incredible people that we've met in these remote villages in India? I'm a billionaire compared to them. Am I rich compared to Tim Cook of Apple or LeBron James of the NBA? I'm extremely poor if they're my basis of comparison. So it becomes relative, right? In a financial sense, it's totally relative. Are you rich? Depends. It's my basis of comparison. In the spiritual sense of the word, it's not relative. Jesus was as objective as you can be. It's objective. Jesus would say, wrong is wrong, sin is sin. And I was thinking about this, was reflecting on it. I used to meet with an individual periodically a number of years ago, and it would happen this way every time that I would sit down with this individual. At some point in the conversation, they would somehow always figure out a way to circle the conversation back to, so what are you going to do about so-and-so who is doing such-and-such wrong? No, thank you. I just have zero tolerance for that. The same way, it would be really foolish for me to determine my financial position based on someone living in an impoverished third world country or living the lifestyle of a famous athlete. It would be equally and really foolish for me to determine my spiritual position based off of someone else around me. And the point of Jesus' parable was that the tax collector, who, by the way, was the far less noble character in culture at that time, of course. The tax collector, ironically, was the one who had a posture of humility, right? Have mercy on me, God. I am spiritually impoverished. Those are not the exact words that he used, but you get the picture. You get that. That's the tone of his prayer and his crying out, beating his chest, cannot lift his eyes to heaven, it said, right? Just couldn't do it. And so, being poor in spirit, hopefully, makes us rich in humility. There's a second outcome, and I mentioned these will feel really similar in nature, but here it is. Being poor in spirit means I'm the last to cast the stone. So I'm taking this straight out of the story of the adulterous woman in John chapter 8. Here's how it reads. At dawn, he went to the temple again, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. Just a total act of shame, right? Teacher, they said to him, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? Of course, there's a lot to this. One, they're trying to trap them. It's the Sabbath. A couple things going on here, right? Nevertheless, they asked to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he stooped down again, continued writing on the ground. Wouldn't you have just loved to have been there? Not in the circle, because he was after you. Just watching from afar, like, oh no. You just see where it's going to go, right? He stooped down again, continued riding on the ground. And when they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman in the center. This is so powerful. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she answered. Neither do I condemn you, said Jesus. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. What was Jesus saying? The one who among you is who is not spiritually impoverished, go right ahead. You throw the first stone. It's yours. It's your title. It's your position. Now notice, Jesus didn't say that she was innocent. Some people misunderstand this. Be like, well, Jesus was just okay with this adulterous woman? No, not at all. How do we know? Because of what he says there at the end. Go and sin no more. You haven't been innocent. You have a problem. You have a sin problem. Jesus recognized it. He called it out. So this message is not to say that we don't recognize when we have a sin that separates us from God. That's the meaning of 1 John chapter 5, which I'll translate for you. If you see a brother or sister in sin and sin not leading to death, you go to them and correct them and pray for them so that you might turn their soul back. Like it's a biblical thing. It's a right thing. But that is done from a posture of humility rather than spiritual pride. It's done from a posture of humility. I was reflecting recently with, first with my wife Kendra, and then eventually was kind of sharing with some of our staff as well. I was just reflecting on 2024 for us as a church, and I said to her, I feel like 2024 was the year that the foundation settled. For those of you who've ever bought a new house, how many of you have ever bought a new house, brand new house? What do they tell you? What does the builder tell you? Hey, don't be surprised if in a few years you see some cracks in the foundation. Why? Because it just takes a little while to settle. It just takes a little while to settle. And it's not so much that we had cracks, so this analogy probably completely breaks down right here, but I do feel like year four especially, we're in year five almost, was the year that the foundation settled for us. And what I mean by that is for those that wanted us to be stone throwers, they realized that this wasn't going to be a great fit for them. And we often hear from so many of you how at home you feel at LBC. And my suspicion is because we've been very intentional about not standing at the door throwing stones, but rather standing at the door and welcoming others saying, hey, we get it. They also used to throw stones at me. I was just having a conversation Tuesday with someone in my office, and they said to me, prior to coming to LBC, I hadn't been to church in like 20 years. And so there's a culture of grace here that I think is magnetic to others. It's not condoning wrong, or evil, or sin, but there's also a misunderstanding that any amount of grace has to include stone throwing. And I just don't see that. I don't see that from Jesus. I don't see it in the scripture. Rather, I see it to say, like, hey, before I can confront your sin, I have to confront my sin. And so if my Bible reading and my worship and my church attendance causes me to think more about the sins of others than my own, then I'm likely missing Jesus' invitation to be poor in spirit. That we be ever aware, day by day, moment by moment, of our need for grace and mercy and the mercy of Jesus in my life. It's not self-deprecating. You have great value as a human. If you're unsure, Jesus would not have gone to the cross if you had no value. But Jesus went to the cross because you had so much value, and that had to get fixed. And the only way it could get fixed is by his sacrifice. And so if my Bible reading and my worship and my church attendance causes me to think more about the sins of others than my own, then I'm probably missing Jesus' invitation to be poor in spirit. We looked at a portion of Psalm 51 earlier. Later in that same psalm, David writes this: you do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humble heart, God. What was David saying? There's easier ways to get through this, but those aren't the ways that you'll accept, right? Let me think about it this way. Those of you that are married or in a relationship, if you've ever hurt the other person, I'll just be transparent with you. None of you have ever had a bad day in a relationship, so it's just me, okay? It is far easier for me to stop and buy some overpriced flowers for my wife than to walk through the door and say, can you sit down so I can apologize to you? So that's what David's saying. If I could give you a sacrifice, God, don't you know I would? If you would accept a burnt offering, there's chickens as the day is long outside. I'll bring one right in. Sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God. So what was he saying? If I could repay this sin debt in some other way, surely I would. But the only thing that you'll accept is my humble heart that recognizes my spiritual impoverishment. So let's translate it to language that works for us today. You do not want my money primarily, God, otherwise I would give it. You do not want my service, otherwise I would give it. Now, this is not a license to stop giving and serving. It's really helpful that you do those things. You do not want my church attendance, otherwise I'd be here every Sunday. What you want is my humble heart that recognizes my spiritual impoverishment. John Mark Comer said this about this particular beatitude. He said, Jesus blessed the poor in spirit by the thousands, gave them the Sermon on the Mount, and then sent them home, still poor but blessed. Jesus's agenda, this is so powerful, Jesus's agenda is to make wounded people whole. Wounded people whole. And the context of the Sermon on the Mount is, I mean, of course, they were, monetarily speaking, they were very impoverished. Very impoverished. And so don't you know, you would receive that a little bit even differently from Jesus, right? Like, we're already poor in terms of material possessions, and now you tell us to be poor in spirit. Like, what gives here? In the spiritual world, the physical realm, poverty. But it's interesting because it seems as though he sent them out from the Sermon on the Mount distinctly aware they're blessed, and as wounded people, they're made whole in him. And Jesus' agenda was to make wounded people whole. That's our agenda as well. It's the agenda of our church. It's the agenda of my life, that not because I can do it, but I can hopefully lead and introduce people to the one who can. But, you know, I've said it before from this stage, it's one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread, right? And if you forget where you found bread, you're not living in that invitation from Jesus to be poor in spirit. But so it begins. Ground zero is a place of our own awareness of our own spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are the poor in spirit; the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Forgive us, forgive me, if no one else, but certainly for me. Forgive me for too many moments where I've just forgotten where you've brought me from. And I'm quick to grade sins around me. Like, man, I'm glad I'm not like him. I'm glad I didn't do that thing. And yet the invitation before us, the invitation from Jesus to the people gathered on that hillside is the same invitation to us today, that we would come in humility, distinct awareness of our own need for you. Forgive us for forgetting where we found that bread of life to begin with. So may we be winsome people for the gospel. May we be winsome people for the hope of Christ. And certainly, most definitely, that comes from a posture of being poor in spirit, recognizing our need for you, recognizing our total depravity, but then also ever aware of the gift of salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. What a gift it is. But it can't be received until we have an awareness that we need it. And so I pray for my friends in the room today who, maybe this is a new message for them. Maybe they've never heard this before. God, would you give them the courage to just ask the next question, take the next step? Whether that's through visiting our Fresh Start area today, or whether that's through finding someone near them. Just say, what is this all about? So we just thank you. We thank you that while we were still in darkness, you rescued us. May we never move too far from that, so that those who would come through the doors of our church, those whose paths would intersect with us in the marketplace, they would understand what this grace and this love of Jesus is all about. May we be poor in spirit today, a posture of humility, quick to extend mercy and grace, slow to throw stones. Treat others as you have treated us, and given us grace and forgiveness in abundance. So we just sit here in the quietness of this room. Would you maybe bring to mind just an area of our lives, a spot in our heart that is prideful? We've kind of lost our way. We somehow think that you owe us this, or that we can buy our way out of it. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your grace and your love. Thank you that even when we deny you, you cannot deny yourself. And thank you that you receive us back with open arms. But there's a realization that we need you to forgive us. And so we ask that you would do that today. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.